This morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. I'll read the passage, and as always, it's displayed on the screen in the front. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is God's word. Well, I want to, again, welcome all of you and thank you for being here today. Before I launch into the sermon, I wanted to just give a quick update. Many of you who are regulars were aware that I was away last weekend. Pastor Reggie Ramos from Wellspring Alliance Church came and preached, and I heard the sermon and was so thankful to have this brother come and minister God's word in that way. I was away in Billings, Montana, to visit some friends who have become kind of formal missionary partners. Pastor Josh Charette, who is a Native American pastor who planted a church in Billings called Great Plains Gathering, of fellow PCA brother. And he has spoken for a couple of times in our church, virtually both times, once for our retreat, and then earlier in 2021, I think, for our Zoom service. And now that things were getting a little bit better with COVID, wanted to go out there and be able to just see him and visit his church and kind of meet some of his folks. And it was a great time. It was really hot in Billings. It's hot here, and the humidity, I think, is really what makes it bad here. It wasn't quite as humid in Billings, but 102 is 102. It was still hot. It was hot all weekend. I don't ever recall being in that kind of heat, at least at that kind of intensity. And it's kind of hard to see, but I did that screenshot at 6 p.m. on Saturday night as I was kind of, you know, touching up my sermon for the next morning. And the weather was the same the next day, and then it got to 106 on Monday. Thankfully, I had left by then. And thankfully, the church had air conditioning, but it was hot, but the scenery is beautiful. I was able to visit some of Pastor Josh's friends and relatives. I'll talk more about that in a bit. And so that took us kind of in a more rural area outside of Billings, and you can just see pretty far these beautiful rolling hills, and yet it's kind of smoky. It's very dry there. Unfortunately, they've had a lot of fires that has made visibility difficult, and you can even smell it. But it was great to reconnect with Pastor Josh and also Jeb Bland, who is the director of Native American and First Nations Ministry for the PCA, and who has also spoken for our church, happened to be in Billings as well. So I was able to hang out with both Josh and Jeb. They were such gracious hosts. I honestly ate really well out there. I visited all these great restaurants and buildings, and so there is me sitting next to Jeb and Pastor Josh across from me with his wife Katie, who I was very pleased to meet along with their kids. They ended up having us over at their home the next day, and you know, Josh just opened the grill and put some steaks on there, and it was great. Josh also introduced me to his dad. His dad lives in this beautiful new construction home in the hills outside of Billings, and I heard about his story of salvation and what it has been, what it's meant for him as a believer who is also Native American. Heard a little bit about his story as a father raising his two sons. I met Josh's brother as well. Josh's dad's name is Rob, his American name, his native name is, I can't pronounce it in Lakota, but the English translation is Stands in the Storm. Stands in the Storm. He's a man who's gone through a lot of difficulty and challenges and is yet faithfully following the Lord and praying for his son who's a pastor. I visited Great Plains Gathering. That's their building. Some of our elders and our youth group students who've been to Billings in the past on mission trips have visited this church as well and even worshiped there on Sunday. It was actually my first time worshiping there on Sunday, and Josh kind of took me around the building. He showed me this beautiful display of full Native American gear that they have on the second floor in their balcony. This is brand new, and it's kind of hard to see from the picture, but the detail in each of the feathers and each of the beads on the shoes is so beautiful, and just a wonderful way for them to represent their culture as a congregation that has so many Native people, and a church that was planted with a vision by this Native American pastor to reach other fellow Natives in Billings and disciple them so they in turn can reach their brothers and sisters from different nations. This is a kind of an artsy-fartsy photo of Pastor Josh leading the worship service. I preached, so he presided, and it was kind of interesting. The liturgy was a bit on the more formal reform side, and yet somehow it worked with this congregation that had so many Native Americans, and you know, kids were there too, along with parents and grandparents, and I've just had it was just such a privilege for me to be able to preach there and to represent RCC as one of the supporting churches for this new ministry called Four Directions Ministry Council that, again, has this vision to train Native leaders to reach Native peoples with the gospel. Little photo there before our service started with Jeb. Some of us who met Jeb when he came to visit at our church last March, he preached online from a ministry center. We're kind of startled to see how tall this man is, like 6'10" with size 18 shoe. And so if you can tell, you know, Pastor Josh and I are standing on one of the steps. Jeb is on the main floor, and he's still taller than both of us combined. But it was just a wonderful time of worship. I very much enjoyed meeting their congregation. And you might see the little medallion that I'm wearing there. That was presented to me as a gift from Pastor Josh. It was handmade by a member of his congregation, a brother named Rex. Rex is Northern Cheyenne. That's his people group. And these are their colors, I guess. And so he gave it to me as a gift of appreciation, and I was thankful to be able to wear it. I told him I would wear it today, just kind of represent, and even sent a picture. He was happy, and he said he would tell Rex, and he says hello to everyone. So I want to thank everyone for the opportunity to go. To be honest, I was hoping that all of our elders would be able to go too, but everyone's busy, and they were totally understanding, but I'm still so appreciative of the privilege to be able to represent our church and this partnership, this friendship really we have with these brothers in Christ and the new ministry they've started and the people at Great Plains Gathering Church in Montana. So a little update on what I was doing while I was gone last week while we were all worshiping here. Again, thank you for the opportunity to go, and thank you for your prayers as we try, even during hopefully the end stages of this pandemic, hopefully, to fulfill our vision to be a gospel community on mission together, especially a mission toward a people group that has been historically among the most marginalized in the history of our country. It, I think, meant a lot to them, and it certainly meant a lot to me. I learned so much even just from talking with these brothers and hearing more of their heart for this people group. All right, let me pray, and let's dive into today's sermon. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to join together with your people, and now we come to your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that desires to obey whatever it is you teach us this morning. We also pray that you would give us discernment to be able to differentiate between truth and error. Be with me, your servant, your unworthy servant. Lord, help me by your grace to proclaim your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that Jane and I have been devoted Apple users for several years. You could call me a fanboy. I own many Apple products. I have traded in many Apple products to buy new Apple products. I've sold a lot of Apple products. I've promoted Apple products when people have questions. And yeah, I'm a fanboy, I will admit it. I always look forward to every upcoming product announcements, especially around September, because that's usually when they announce the new iPhones. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that I think all other tech products are inferior. I know that companies like Microsoft and Samsung and Google make outstanding hardware and software. Some of it's probably better than Apple's, in fact. But the reality is I'm now so deeply caught in the web of Apple's ecosystem that I could not leave even if I wanted to. They have all my pictures, all my videos, all of the movies I've purchased. So I can't leave even if I wanted to. Not that I want to. I will say that one thing I do appreciate is Apple's customer service. I've always been impressed. I find it incredibly convenient to be able just to stop by any Apple store to check out their latest products or to drop off one of my devices for inspection or repair. A few years ago, I, in fact, had to make an appointment at the Apple store right here in downtown Naperville to service my computer. And I struck up a conversation with the technician who was helping me. And as we were talking, he asked me what I do for a living. That's always like the kryptonite question for pastors. Okay? Usually when you give your answer, I'm a pastor, the conversation ends right there because there's nothing else to talk about. It's like, oh, okay. But not this fellow. He's a younger guy, and when he heard my answer that I'm a pastor, he immediately said, hey, I got a question for you. There's a story that I read in the Bible where Jesus meets this woman who's begging for help, and instead of helping her, he insults her. He calls her a dog. What's up with that? As you can tell, he was referring to the story that we just read together from Mark chapter 7. And let's be honest, Jesus' response here does seem insulting, doesn't it? And we'll address that concern in a bit, but before we do that, I think it'd be good for me to back up a bit to set the stage for our story. We begin in verse 24, which says that Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, from Galilee, which was his home base, Tyre and Sidon is north and west. It's pretty far, actually. If we visited this region today, we would find ourselves in Lebanon or Syria. Again, fairly long trip from Israel, but it's still close enough to get there by foot. It'd be a long walk, but you can get there by foot. Now, Jesus rarely went this far away from his homeland, so he must have had a good reason for doing so here. And Mark gives us a hint when he says in verse 24 that Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Why is he trying to be so secretive here? I think we can make an educated guess. The guess is Jesus was tired, and he wanted to get away. Okay, this story follows right after Jesus had a pretty heated debate with some Jewish religious leaders, and he had also become very popular because of the miracles and the healings that he had been performing. And so everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd on hand. And so he was probably tired. Yes, he's the Son of God, but Jesus was and is also a truly human person, and so he could get tired. And he needed some alone time every now and then. And so he headed north and west with his disciples into this Gentile territory just to get away for a bit. But things didn't go quite as planned, did they? Mark tells us that he could not be hidden. Even in Tyre, in Sidon, Jesus is a well-known figure. But I think there's something deeper going on here. Yes, Jesus was and is a human being, but he's also the Son of God. And so he must have known that as much as he wanted to have some privacy, he also had a divine appointment. In verse 25, it says, someone approached him. Mark doesn't give us the name of this person, but what he does tell us is pretty important. First, we learn that she was a woman. That detail is important because in most ancient Near Eastern cultures, women did not speak with men in public unless they were with their husbands, unless they were married. Secondly, this woman was a Gentile woman. That matters because many of us know Jews and Gentiles had some bad blood between each other that went back for centuries. In some cases, it was because of differences in culture, but a lot of it was religious too. Jews generally looked down on Gentiles and in fact considered them to be a spiritually unclean people. Third, this Gentile woman was from Syrian Phoenicia. That was her nationality. That's where she was born. Now that matters because Syria Phoenicia is a nation that many Jews historically considered to be an enemy, an oppressor. And fourthly, someone in her family was being oppressed by an unclean spirit, by a demon. And so there could be guilt by association. If her own child is evidently cursed, who's to say that the mother isn't as well? Now, Tyre may have been a long trip by foot from Israel, but it's close enough for Gentiles like this woman to be familiar with Jewish customs, and those Jewish customs said it was improper for her as a Gentile Syrophoenician woman to approach a Jewish man, let alone a respected Jewish rabbi. And I think this woman was aware of these cultural taboos. She knew about it. I'll explain why in just a bit, but what I want us to see for now is that even if she's aware that she's breaking these customs, these rules of their day, even if she's aware of that, that doesn't stop her from doing so. Why? Well, she's got all these strikes against her. She's a woman. She's a Gentile woman. She's a Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia. She's a Gentile woman with a daughter who might be spiritually unclean, but she's also a parent. She's a parent. And this person in her family who's demon-possessed is her daughter. Many of us here are parents, and so we know that any decent parent who senses that his or her child's life is in danger, you don't care about following customs. All you care about is that your kid is suffering and that you want your kid to get better. And we can sense this woman's desperation, this mother's desperation. Mark tells us in verse 25, as soon as she heard about Jesus, she came into the house where he was hiding. Somehow she found out where he was hiding. She comes into the house and she fell down at his feet and she starts begging Jesus to drive out the demon and save her daughter. Now Jesus, being who he is, you'd expect him to say, okay, done. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's in fact exactly what he said to another woman a couple chapters earlier in Mark. This woman from Mark chapter 5, if you remember the story, snuck up behind Jesus as he was walking with a large crowd around him, and she touched his cloak, just his cloak, so that she could be healed from a horrific bleeding disorder that she had been suffering for years. And she was healed, and Jesus realizes that power had gone out of his body, and then he looks around and asks, who touched my cloak? And he finds out it's this woman, and she's terrified because she's been kind of outed, and Jesus says to her, go in peace, your faith has saved you. But he treats this Syrophoenician woman differently. In verse 27, he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, that seems harsh. Many modern readers view these words from Jesus here as a slap in the face. And this is what the Apple Store technician was asking me about during my Genius Bar appointment, right? What can we make of this? Well, if you know anything about most ancient cultures, you know that dogs were not viewed in the same kind of affectionate way that we view them today. Dogs in those days were not man's best friend. Many of them lived in the streets. They ate from the garbage. They would eat from dead animals. They would even eat from human corpses. And so dogs could be among the dirtiest animals around. And so if you called someone a dog in those days, that's not a compliment. Jesus isn't saying something like, "Yo, what's up, dog?" Okay, that's not what's happening here. You probably won't be surprised to hear that many Jews in those days called Gentiles dogs, unclean. So what is going on here? Why does Jesus respond to what seems like a perfectly reasonable request from this desperate mother in this way? Well, one important detail might clarify things just a bit. Jesus, in the original language, actually uses a different word for dogs here. It's a gentler form that you might be able to translate with something like house pet, house dog, maybe even puppy. So that softens the blow, but just a bit. But let's, for a minute, give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. If we're willing to do that, then we might realize that he is actually making a point. And the point is not about this woman. The point is actually about himself. Jesus' point here is that when it comes to the family meal, there's a proper order. First, the children eat at the table, and then the pets get to eat. And as a mother herself, this woman would have understood it's not right to take food on the table that's meant for the kids and feed it to the puppies before the kids have had a chance to eat. Now, Matthew's version of this story clarifies things even more. Jesus' answer is a bit longer there, and it kind of explains what he means. According to Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus answers the woman by saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, what's he saying there? Well, during his earthly ministry, Jesus focused primarily on Israel, or more specifically, on people who were ethnic Jews like he was. That was his main focus during his ministry on earth. And there were a few reasons for that. Many of us know that the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And Jesus wanted to prove to them that he was the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to their ancestors. The folks like Abraham and David and so on. All of their hopes and dreams would come true in Jesus as their promised Messiah. But we also need to remember that after he rose from the dead, Jesus commanded his disciples to go to all the nations. Great commission, right? Matthew 28. Go to all the nations. And so my point here is that Jesus isn't trying to insult this woman here in our story. That's not his intention at all. He's simply saying, look, there's a proper order at this stage of my ministry. Before my death and resurrection, I'm going to focus on Israel first and then the Gentiles later. Now, that reply could have ended the conversation right there. She could have mistaken his remarks as misogynistic or even racist, and she could have lashed out at him, or she could have just simply taken it as a flat-out no. I'm not going to heal your daughter. No. And then walked away with her head hanging down. But she doesn't do that. She instead gives a reply of her own, and her reply is just fantastic. In verse 28, she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What does she mean by that? Well, she may be a Gentile Syrophoenician woman, but she understands exactly what Jesus is saying here. She's not offended. She knows she's a Gentile, so yes, she is one of the dogs under the table for now, not one of the kids at the table. She understands that, and she accepts that. She accepts the temporary boundaries of Jesus' mission. But that does not stop her from pursuing what she wants, because remember, she's also a desperate mom. And when she says, even the dogs under the table eats the children's crumbs, what she's really saying is, look, I'm not here to take anything away from the kids. They can eat all they want. They can eat to their heart's content. There's plenty of food for everyone, including dogs like me. And I need mine right now. I mean, just incredible boldness here, and I love it. She's not going to leave until she gets what she needs. But such incredible humility, too. She knows her place, at least for now. She knows that she has no bargaining power with Jesus. But most important of all, this woman understands. She has just met Jesus, but it's like she knows him and she knows his character better than even his disciples do. She knows that even the crumbs of his mercy and grace, that's more than enough to meet her need. Pastor Tim Keller from New York describes this woman's attitude as rightless assertiveness. I love that phrase, rightless assertiveness. In his book called King's Cross, he comments, this woman's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. I think that's exactly right. And you can tell Jesus, when he hears her reply, he is impressed. Verse 29, he says, for this statement you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You know what's really beautiful about the story? Jesus first told her that she was a dog, but then he actually treated her like one of the privileged children at the table. Jesus gave this Gentile, Syrophoenician woman a place at the table when he saw her faith. And as I reflected more on this story, I realized that this woman, this unnamed woman, offers such a beautiful example of how all of us need to come to Jesus. She shows us, she teaches us how we must approach him, not only when we first become Christians, but every single day afterwards. And so I'd like to offer a couple of applications along those lines. The first is very simple. We must be aware of our need. We must be aware of our need. One of the most challenging parts of this story is this woman's sheer desperation that drove her to ignore, to disregard the customs of her day. And I think most of us would probably do the same thing if we were in her situation, if our kids were hurting that badly. But it also made me think about the kind of attitude that I often have when I view Jesus, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. For this woman, Jesus was literally the only hope she had. If he doesn't come through for her, it's over. And I honestly can't think of too many times when I have felt this same way about Jesus. Lord, if you don't come through for me, I'm done. If I'm really honest, I often treat Jesus as if he's a luxury, an accessory, not an absolute necessity. A few years ago, our community groups did a study through a book called Crazy Love by Pastor Francis Chan. And I know that there are some folks in the church who liked it, others not so much. And I think part of the reason for this divided reaction is that Francis Chan, if you've heard his preaching or read his stuff, he doesn't play nice. He doesn't pull punches. He's very in your face, and not everyone likes that approach. It can make us uncomfortable, even if he's right. As an example, in one chapter titled Serving Leftovers to a Holy God, Francis Chan writes, many of us believe we have as much of God as we want right now, a reasonable portion of God among all the other things in our lives. Most of our thoughts are centered on the money we want to make, the school we want to attend, the body we aspire to have, the spouse we want to marry, the kind of person we want to become. But the fact is that nothing should concern us more than our relationship with God. It's about eternity, and nothing compares with that. God is not someone who can be tacked on to our lives. You see what I mean? Now, if we saw reality for what it truly is, even for a moment, if you and I, if we considered even for a moment the possibility of a life without God, a life without his gift of salvation and forgiveness, we would probably approach Jesus a bit differently, wouldn't we? We'd have an entirely different sense of need. Because the thought of losing him would probably terrify us like nothing else, and the promise that those who've truly trusted him can never lose him, well, that would reassure us and comfort us like nothing else. And I wish I could say that's always true for me, but I'm not sure if I can. Can you? As we think about this unnamed Gentile Syrophoenician woman, I think it's worth asking ourselves, where is my sense of need? Do I believe that I need Jesus more than anything else in this world? And to be fair, I think many of us would actually say yes. We would say yes to that question if we slowed down a bit to reflect. Now, that's hard for us to do. We're all busy. We've all got 100 different things that we're thinking about. We're constantly distracted by other priorities, and some of those priorities are good priorities. They're important priorities. But I think many of us would also agree that they're not the most important priority. They're not the ultimate priority. I do believe that for many of us, Jesus is the ultimate priority. It's just that we so easily forget, don't we? We forget. And the only way that we can really overcome that is by instilling habits and processes into our daily and weekly lives that will help us to remember. I mean, if I were to be completely honest, I would probably forget who Jesus even is if I didn't keep a somewhat regular habit of reading the Word and praying every day. I would just wake up and out of sight, out of mind. I think this is also one of the main reasons why it's so important for us to be here on Sunday mornings with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we need these regular reminders of who God is. We need to be regularly reminded of what Christ has done for us. We need to be reminded of our hope in the gospel as we sing, as we hear the proclamation of the word, and as we come to the table. We'll hopefully start serving communion again soon. It is an important means of grace. I guess my point here is we can't feel a sense of need for something that we easily forget. It's so easy for us to forget. We must be aware of our need. And we must remember our need. Secondly, we must come to Jesus with that rightless assertiveness that Pastor Tim Keller mentioned in his book. We must come to Jesus with rightless assertiveness. As we think about approaching Jesus, we might encounter several different hurdles. For some of us, maybe it's simply pride. We just might not feel like we need him right now. Maybe the life we have seems honestly better than the one that he offers. I think that's pretty common. We don't often realize how much we need God until our lives get turned upside down in some way. And there are times when God will do that to get our attention. He loves us just too much to leave us alone, to leave us to our own devices. For others of us, we just might be busy, distracted. I talked about that just now, so I won't go into it again. But for others, perhaps our greatest barrier to coming to Jesus is a deep, consuming sense of unworthiness. Maybe we think there's just no way that God could possibly love us because of all of the mistakes or the sins from our past or even the sins that we might be committing right now. You know, this woman could have thought that way. She could have thought, I'm not worthy to approach this respected Jewish man. She could have thought that way, but I'm so glad she didn't. I'm so glad she went to him anyway. She knew she deserved nothing, but she went to him anyway. She pleaded for his mercy, and she got it. And she's a powerful lesson for those of us who struggle with any sense of unworthiness. We need to learn from her example of rightless assertiveness. We need to be careful that we don't believe the lie that our sin and our guilt is too much for God. That our sin and our guilt is greater than his willingness to forgive us and love us. We need to avoid believing that lie. I mentioned earlier that even though Jesus first called her a dog, she treated this woman as one of the children at the table. And that's what he offers to all of us who are willing to put our faith in him, not only when we first believe, but every single day afterwards. When we look into the scripture, eating at the table is an image of salvation. We see this in passages like Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I don't have it displayed, but you can listen to it, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." That is a picture of the eternal life and the true and unending joy that comes from knowing God and being known by him. We have this opportunity to enjoy not just crumbs, but a full course meal with the King. We don't deserve it, but we can still have it if we're willing to come to Jesus with a rightless assertiveness and put our faith in him. You know, in many ways, this seemingly offensive story is actually a foreshadowing of the gospel. In this story, we see Jesus leaving his homeland to venture into enemy territory. The gospel tells us that Jesus was willing to leave his throne above and enter into the enemy territory of our hostile world when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And if I can borrow from the metaphors, from the images that Jesus uses here, he not only came into enemy territory, as it were, he would eventually be treated like a dog. Not the lovable house pet, but the dirty, worthless scavenger. Jesus would be rejected by his own people. He would be beaten and mocked and dragged outside of the city to be crucified. Jesus, the true and sinless Son of God, would be treated like a dog so that sinners like you and me, we could be welcomed at the table as dearly loved children of the King. This, my friends, is the gospel message. And the question for us is, can we believe this? Do we believe this? Even now, whether we've been a Christian for just a week or for 20, 30 years, do we believe that? Do we believe that his grace is more than enough to meet all of our needs, including our greatest need of all, forgiveness of our sins? Do we believe that good news? I hope we can believe it. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for our time and your word. And even if I was not able to give this kind of answer to the Apple Store technician a few years ago, I'm thankful for the opportunity to teach your word this morning. We thank you for this remarkable woman, this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, and her attitude of rightless assertiveness. We pray that all of us would be able to come to you in this way, profoundly aware of our own unworthiness and sin, and yet confident in your desire and your ability to forgive us. Confident that, Lord, your grace is more than enough to cover our every sin, to unburden us from every guilt, and to welcome us as privileged daughters and sons dining at the table with our King who went to the cross, who was treated like a dog so that we could be saved. Jesus, thank you for your great love for us, your people. It's our privilege to worship you now with our sisters and brothers in Christ, and we look forward to the day when we will join with every knee that will bow and every tongue that will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.